It doesn't happen very often, thankfully, but every time it does happen, it's actually very dramatic. Over the years, the stories have become chillingly similar. It's usually a man, actually, and he's been encouraged by a persistent, perhaps, and persevering wife to just go to the doctor to get things checked out. There hasn't been much wrong, actually, in most of these accounts. Usually a little indigestion or a backache or some weight loss that's inexplicable. And so he went to the doctor. And the office visit was also uneventful. Not much to be seen. Physical exam is normal, except in the circumstance I describe, there's always a little something wrong with the blood work. Maybe a bump in the liver enzymes, or the blood chemistry not quite right. So that's where I get involved. Because in that circumstance, over the years, almost every time, the man has been sent to get a CAT scan, which actually has nothing to do with cats at all. And in the circumstance I describe, it's always the same story. The technologist comes to get me before the person is even off of the table. And I go into the control room and scroll through the images, and I always say exactly the same thing, which is, go ahead and have him get up and get dressed and get his wife out of the waiting room and meet me in my office and we'll talk. And there they are, wondering why the doctor wants to talk to them after a CAT scan. And it's a surreal moment, sort of, if you can imagine it. The monitor's there pulling up images, and this man and his wife looking inside himself. And I take a hold of the mouse and use the little pointer, and I say, there's your spleen. Most of you have never seen your spleen, I would wager. There's your liver, that's your aorta. Those little dudes right there are the adrenal glands. Here's your spine. And then I say, and these spots here in your lungs, why, those are malignant tumors filling the lungs. And the liver tissue is actually completely replaced by cancer. And the backache is now explained because malignancy is eating away at your skeleton. It's a poignant moment. And in that moment, you can see the pretense drain away. And in that moment, you can see that things that they cared about, they don't care about right now. And you have watched the man change. An hour ago, he was a guy who took half a day off from work to come get a CAT scan, go to lunch with his wife, and then make it back for the conference call. And now he's a patient looking at images of the disease that will soon kill him. And over the years, in that moment, they almost always say the same thing. They say, Doc, listen, that's not what we were expecting to hear. But I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how bad it is right now. I just need you to tell me the truth. I need you to not mince words. I need you to make it plain, but please tell me the truth about what's going on. And so I try to. And then they always say the same thing. They say, well, what can I do about it? Is there anything I can do about it? Now, the reason that I tell you that story is because that is exactly the moment of truth. It's exactly the same kind of jaw-dropping, heart-stopping moment that we find in the middle of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, you've got it there in your bulletin. Listen to the moment. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what that means. They were cut to the heart. All the pretense is gone. All of the beforeness has drained away. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, brothers, what shall we do?" Tonight I want us to take just a few minutes to look at three things about that moment of truth. I want us to look at what's happened to get us there. What's gone on that's resulted in that "what shall we do" moment of truth. And I want us to look then at the question, what's the message that Peter and the other disciples have delivered? And then I want us to take just a second or two to ask the question, well, what's the result of this interaction? Let's pray together. Righteous Father, we love you, and we pray even now that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. We pray that you, by your Spirit, will open our eyes that we may see you more clearly and love you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jerusalem was packed, choked really. The dusty streets and narrow alleys were crammed with people. Actually, if you happen to know about Acts chapter 2, the sort of parade of nations is listed up in about verses 9 through 11. It's not just that the town folk have come into the city, but in fact, it would be like being in Barcelona or Atlanta or Beijing during the Summer Olympics, because Jerusalem is filled with people from all over the known world. And so they don't all speak the same language, kind of like the Olympics. They don't all have the same traditions. And into this tiny little city on the top of a hill have flooded all these folks. Now, we probably know who some of them were, don't we? I'll bet you Nicodemus was there. I mean, he's a leader of the host city, if you will. Of course he's there. And maybe there's a 10-year-old boy who couldn't wait to be there and tell his cousins, "You know, it was the weirdest thing. He took my napkin and it just had my lunch in it. It had bread and loaves and fishes and a couple of grapes. And he fed 5,000 of us." Maybe there's a couple that have come down from up north. Now they've got a 2-year-old and a 6-month-old. Let's make it up. Let's imagine. And they can't wait to get to Grandma because they haven't seen her in a couple of years. And they say, "That's right, Grandma, I wish you could have been at the wedding. It was so amazing. But it was nearly a disaster because we ran out of wine. But yeah, he was there." And all of a sudden there was wine. There was a lot of wine. And I don't exactly know how that happened, but it turned out to be a really great wedding. There's a guy in the streets somewhere with an extra spring in his step. I promise you he's there. And what he's saying is, "You ain't gonna believe it. Yeah, I'm the one. That's right. That's right. Last year when you were here, year before last, yeah, that was me. But they schlepped me up on the roof in my blanket and picked away at the ceiling tiles. And they work. It was occupied country, though, wasn't it? Jerusalem also was filled with soldiers, arms at the ready. It was a charged, crowded city filled with people from all over the world. And there is a new buzz this morning. Now, why are they there? Why are they in the town? It's not for the Olympics. Well, the easy answer is they had come to town for Passover, isn't it? Everybody kind of knows that. But the fact of the business is, It was an entire season of festivals, bookended on one end with Passover, the great festival commemorating God's rescue of His people from slavery in Egypt. But what was on the other end of the festival time? The day of Pentecost. You see, the day of Pentecost already existed on the Israelite religious calendar. And in between those two bookends was a five-week period called the Festival of Weeks. Now listen, if you've hoofed it all the way up from Arabia or all the way over nearly from Russia, you're going to stick around for the long five-week party. That's why everybody's still there, because it's about 6 or 7 weeks since Passover, 50 days-ish. That's what the word Pentecost means. Now, Pentecost was on the Israeli calendar, the Israelite calendar, because it caused for celebration for two things. I am tempted to ask you to shout out loud if you know what they are, but I'll just tell you. The two things were that was the beginning of the festival harvest. So for most of Israelite history, two things were celebrated: bringing in of the first fruits, the first and best of the harvest to put before the Lord. But another tradition had grown up, and for hundreds of years, Pentecost had been celebrated because it commemorated the day that Moses delivered the tablets to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, a holiday called Shavuot, which to this day is celebrated by faithful Jews all over the world, Shavuot, because Shavuot was the day, Pentecost was the day, when God took the brumbling mob at the base of Mount Sinai and made from them what? A congregation. And that's the word used in the Old Testament. A congregation, the people of God, the ecclesia, the assembly, become the people of God. And so a lot's going on. And then what happens? Well, God keeps His promise. Let me show you the promise over in Luke, right at the end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 45 to 49. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That would be Jesus after His resurrection, right before His ascension. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed," now get this, "with power from on high." What happened on the day of Pentecost? The power from on high shows up. You know the stories. That's the deal about the tongues of flame and the ability that the believers in Christ, the disciples who have waited faithfully, lo, these 5 weeks, now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and they are speaking the language of all of those nations. Now, that obviously creates quite a buzz, right? And it's leading us to that moment of truth, because some of the people go and find the disciples and accuse them of being drunk, right? Now, the fact is, it's a festival season. It would be like showing up at spring break in Florida and finding some people and say, "Have y'all had anything to drink this week?" I mean, it's a completely reasonable question. Are you still drunk? I mean, it's not even breakfast yet. Now, I think I had a friend in college right before a German final who tried a lot of beer to make him able to do well on the German final, but I'm not aware that being drunk actually facilitates the instantaneous language grasping. So clearly it's a reasonable question in a festival city what's going on here, but the notion that they were just sort of out of their minds is not true. and somebody steps forward into that moment. You get the picture? Dusty city. Kind of like that scene in Romeo and Juliet when the Montagues and Capulets have met in the town square, and you can tell by the electricity in the air there's going to be a dust up here. What's up with you? And who steps forward? First, Peter steps into that moment, doesn't he? And what do we know about Peter? Well, he was one of the first disciples chosen. And he's walked with the Lord for all of the Lord's earthly ministry. We know that Peter is a man redeemed, right? Because the Lord sought him out and called him to be his own. And we know that Peter is a man remade because the Lord said, look, you're a fisherman and those talents you're going to need, but I'm going to change that job description so that you are a fisher of men. And most recently, about 5.5 weeks ago, that Peter was huddled on the edge of the firelight on a morning that was too cold, trying to stay out of the gaze of the people and saying, I know I sound like I'm from his neck of the woods, but I don't know him. It's that Peter. And in the intervening days, he has seen the risen Lord, and he is now Peter the redeemed and Peter the remade, and he is also Peter restored, forgiven, restored. And what does Peter say? Because they say, what's going on here? Now, Peter has got 3.5 years of experience, doesn't he? And what he chooses to speak into that moment is the truth of Jesus. The truth of Jesus. He talks about the truth of Jesus in two ways. First, he speaks of the historical truth of Jesus. Now look, you might not recognize it as such, but look at verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now, by the way, he's on the street, he's hollering. Jesus of Nazareth, what? A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, where? In your midst, as you already know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now quickly look over to verse 32. He makes the same point. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Why does Peter emphasize the historical truth of Jesus? Now listen, in our day and age, the historical truth of anything is subject to question, isn't it? I mean, a lot of us categorize Paul Bunyan, the Easter rabbit, and Jesus in the same way. We can't tell the difference about whether Columbus really existed any more than we can figure out whether Santa Claus exists. But Peter says, now wait a second. You know what's going on here, because you were here back at Passover. You saw this Jesus who was in this town at this time doing these wonders and was crucified on this hill on this day and is now alive in this location that we saw, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. The historical truth of Jesus is that Jesus is truly historical. Now, why make that point in a church, in a sermon? Because if we're honest about it, it's real easy for us, even as church-going folks, to put Jesus over in the category of some mystical, mythical thing. But Peter will have none of that. He says, it's this Jesus that you crucified. And therefore, the historical truth of Jesus grounds our faith in reality. in reality. It's not about the Easter Bunny or Zeus. It's about the incarnate God who was here, who ate fish, who slept. The historical truth of Jesus is also that Jesus is trans-historical. Peter takes a lot of time to say Jesus was prophesied about. He's been in the mind of history for hundreds and hundreds of years. Oh, remember that Passover thing? That was about Jesus. Remember that giving of the law thing? That was about Jesus. Remember that prophecy in Joel where it kind of talked about the moon turning to blood and people being able to do prophecy? Well, guess what? That was about Jesus. And here we are. The historical truth of Jesus grounds our faith in reality, and that's what Peter wants them to know. But he also talks to them about the doctrinal truth of Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. We just looked at that one. This is worth an entire sermon in itself. This Jesus that you know, delivered up, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look over at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then again in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. The doctrinal truth of Jesus is that God had this plan from before there was history. The reason Peter makes that point is that what the city has felt like to these folks is that the whole thing is spinning out of control. It's total bedlam. We got the sirens, which is not a sound that a police car makes, even though that's how we say it around here. People from Cyrenia, I guess. We got the Cyrenes, we got the Arabians, we got everybody. It's almost total chaos in the city, and what it's going to sound like is and feel like to these people is that the whole blooming mess was a complete out-of-control craziness. And Peter says, no, wait a second. The doctrinal truth of Jesus is that God is in control of His redemptive plan. And that this Jesus whom you know existed with the Father before the world began, and at a specific moment in time, He was incarnate, and that crucifixion has redemptive power and reconciliative power, and that's the doctrinal truth of Jesus. He's not going to let them off the hook, you see, by just saying, oh yeah, Jesus, y'all crucified Him. Or, to use the Texan super plural, all y'all crucified Him. All y'all crucified Him. And we've seen Him alive. But no, Peter's a preacher at this point. Restored, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he says there is a purpose in that. And there has been a purpose in that since, well, since in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and that Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, glory as of the Father. You see, the historical truth of Jesus grounds our faith in reality, but the doctrinal truth of Jesus grounds our faith in eternity, doesn't it? And what's the result of this interaction? Well, funny that it happens on Pentecost, isn't it? Shavuot. the day when God made a congregation for Himself. And what happens on this day of Pentecost? Verses 40 and 41. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God makes his congregation, the congregation, the church. The applicable truth of Jesus, if you will, is that restored, redeemed, saved people are placed into community. That's what happened at Sinai. I rescued you from slavery. I brought you to myself. I gave you my law as a reflection of myself, and on the day that law came to you, you became mine, the congregation of God. And that was a foreshadowing of this day in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out as had been prophesied, and the people of God became the church. The applicable truth of Jesus is that those who are in Christ are in community. A community that lives out the great covenant promises of Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And what's the other part of that covenant promise? That's where we often stop. And you will be a light to the nations. And you will be a light to the nations. The great covenant promises of God. Now, next week, we'll spend a bit more time looking at the ramification of that 30 or 40 years from now when we take up 1 Peter chapter 2. See, 1 Peter, then 1 Peter, in case you were wondering. But here's the deal, folks. That sermon that Peter preached about the historical truth of Jesus and about the doctrinal truth of Jesus and about the applicable truth of Jesus, what's the relevance? Because you see, it was about this time of year, approximately 1,978 years ago. The teaching of Scripture is clear. It's unequivocal. There's no mincing of words. You and I, without any doubt, have a terminal illness. You do. And the diagnostic tool that shows that to you is the Word of God. And the symptoms are often very subtle. Maybe it's that burst of anger that belches up from somewhere dark inside you. Maybe it's that cold cloud of fear that hangs heavy around your heart. Maybe it is that intolerable, unsearchable loneliness that you cannot assuage. You can palliate the symptoms, but the true witness of Scripture is that the therapeutic plan for those people on that day is the same therapeutic plan for us people on this day, and it is come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Embrace the historical reality of Jesus the Lord. Illuminated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, learn and grow in the doctrinal truth of Jesus. Be found in the community of believers. Repent and be baptized. Now, I haven't told you the rest of the story about the couple in my office or the couples. There have been a lot over the years. But at just this point along the way where we've talked about the diagnosis and we've talked about the implications and they are completely undone, they always say the same thing. Doc, if that was your CAT scan, what would you do? If that was the CT on your wife or on your son, what would you do? They always say that. So, if that question occurs to you, I will tell you for this illness that only in Christ, only in Jesus, or as we sometimes say around here, in Christ alone, is there healing for a dying soul. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. And no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.